Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. Listen to the word of God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they ask. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of the envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down to him in homage. Here ends the reading of God's word.
You recall that we had begun the section of coronation at humiliation at Simon the leper's house. They had been gathered there at this former leper's house, and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, makes a surprise visit. She comes in with the costly spikenard, and she begins to anoint him in the typical fashion that one would anoint a king. But this is a very different type of anointing because it's at a leper's house, not the temple. It's done by a woman, not a priest. And instead of people shouting and glorifying God, the disciples are grumbling that this was costly and a waste, and it should have been sold and the money instead been given to the poor. Well, that coronation in humiliation is getting ready to take another very large step downward. We're getting ready to hear some very dark things about ourselves. Very dark things about what humanity does when faced with the pristine and most beautiful man to ever walk the face of the earth. So the reality is, the last picture of the disciples we have is they're fleeing into the night and Peter is weeping in a courtyard. The disciples aren't going to appear again. They'll be referenced, but they really won't appear again in a scene in the Gospel of Mark. What we're going to have now is one Lord Jesus Christ, the priest of God, going forward to do what only he can do. Now, think on that for a minute as it relates to Mark's audience. The disciples fleeing out into the night. Peter, a failure, weeping in the courtyard. I can tell you that the Roman church had people who had fled into the night. Those who had, like Peter, denied that they even knew who Jesus was. You see, when persecution comes, it's understandable that people oftentimes will flee. And Mark's gospel needed to hit home with a particular audience that understood that when humanity fails, there's still one Savior who does not fail. Let me ask you, have you ever seen your Christian leaders fail you? Have you ever had people in your life, Christians who you respected, fail you? Of course you have. Now, there's a couple of choices you can have at that moment. You can let their failure pull down your faith, or you can see one Lord Jesus Christ who continues on with his humiliation downward in the accomplishment of the work of God for the salvation of his people. That anointing in Bethany had been attended by grumbling disciples. And now as the coronation continues, those grumblers are going to be fleers. They're going to be scatterers. Christ alone is going to do his work in the coronation of humiliation, and all the failures that surrounded him, it might break your heart, but it won't change the work of salvation. Friends, you will always have Christian leaders who fail you, who disappoint you, who make you feel like, how could this possibly happen to them? I looked up to them. Understand this, the Lord Christ goes forward. Now, if you have a red letter edition type Bible, you'll notice the only thing Christ says in the whole narrative before Pilate is, you're the one that said so. In Greek, it's only two words. Thou sayest it. Are you the king of the Jews? You said so. Now, John, the Gospel of John, has Christ speaking to Pilate on several topics. The nature of the kingdom not being of this world. That he was born as a king to give witness to the truth. And that Pilate's only power was given him from above, but not in Mark. Mark, Jesus is strangely silent. In Mark, Christ is the suffering servant. He is silent as a lamb, as Isaiah had said, ready to receive whatever punishment, the wrath of God that would have been yours, is now placed upon his most beautiful head. Christ is not defending himself in any legal sort of way because he's ready now to embrace his humiliation that the Father had brought him to. The many accusations of the priests elicited not one word out of Christ's mouth. The false charges, he's stirring up people in revolution. He tells them not to pay taxes. Now, if it had been Alan, I would have said, I never said that. I've started no revolution. I never told anyone not to pay taxes. Christ is strangely silent. He knows what's ahead of him. He's ready for what's ahead of him. You know why? Because the man is not here to save his own life. He's here to save yours. Now, Pilate is a man in authority. And though he is at the end seen to be an appeaser who allows his true conviction of Christ's total innocence to be overwhelmed with his own fear. Have you ever known a politician to be an appeaser? Pause for laughter. Pilate is an appeaser. He is a man who wants to basically live through the day. The irony is, Pilate is in the city walls in order to stop what? Insurrection. It's Passover. And if you're going to start an insurrection, the best time of the year to do it, it's on Passover. Why? Because Passover is the time that they commemorate little Israel overcoming the impossible odds of wiping out Egypt. That could not have been done, but it did happen. And if it happened then, why not again? So Passover is the time of revolution. So the Roman procurator finds himself strangely and dangerously inside the walls of Jerusalem at this time of the year. The Jews, who foolishly followed many messianic pretenders, are now demanding their foreign oppressor, Rome, to put to death their king. They say they don't want a foreign oppressor, but they're now going to utilize their foreign oppressor, Rome, in order to do their dirty work for them, to put to death their king. Jesus said in John 5, "I am come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another will come in his own name, him you will receive." Well, Pilate's in the city walls. He's there to put down false messiahs, revolutionaries, those who would cause an insurrection. But politically speaking, Pilate, oddly, is the last man to keep Christ alive. For all the messianic pretenders were revolutionaries. They were filling the people's minds with thoughts of freedom, of throwing off the yoke of Rome, getting them outside of Israel's borders. These were messiahs Rome was used to dealing with. But Jesus, he's of a different sort. He's not a revolutionary. He's not a violent man. He spoke no words, bold words of revolution. He raised no army. And the only violence ever committed by any in his group, Peter lashing out at Malchus, the high priest's servant who came to arrest him in Gethsemane, he cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus bent over, picked up his ear off the ground, stuck it back on Malchus's head, and told Peter, "Put the sword again into its sheath. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." He immediately rebuked the only instance of violence that ever occurred. Friends, the kingdom of God goes forward despite the failures and without violence and without force. John Calvin wrote this, "For the Son of God chose to stand bound before an earthly judge and there to receive sentence of death in order that we, delivered from condemnation, may not fear to approach freely the heavenly throne of God. And certainly none are offended at the condemnation of Christ but those who are proud hypocrites, are stupid and gross despisers of God, who are not ashamed of their own iniquity. Christ was silent, that he may now be our advocate, and by his intercession may deliver us from condemnation. He was silent that we may boast that by his grace we are righteous. Christ was silent so that you can be a big mouth." Isn't that wonderful? So that you can use that mouth of yours to boast of the grace of Christ. Have you distanced yourself from his humiliation? He must be dressed in humiliation in order for you to be dressed in righteousness. And every one of us want to put on that fine suit of clothes of the righteousness of Christ. But you'll never put it on until you understand that he had to be dressed in your miserable rags in order for you to be dressed in his wealth. From Revelation 3, "He who overcomes, the same will be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." What a glorious day that will be when you show up to heaven and you're clothed with strange clothes that you've never seen before. Clothes of the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus Christ himself says, "I know this one. This one is mine. This one owned me in my humiliation, and now I own them in my exaltation." Let's look at verses 6 through 15. Recall in the Gospel of Mark, everyone's going to struggle. Everyone's going to struggle with Christ's coming humiliation except the Jewish leadership. The disciples, they struggled. You know how I know that? Because they grumbled as Mary is exalting his humiliation as she is anointing him unto his bearing. And what's their reaction? Their reaction is to grumble. In the house of a leper, they are grumbling. Judas, in his own strange way, struggles with Christ's humiliation. He hangs himself over it in his own peculiar remorse. We saw Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to struggle with his coming humiliation. He prays, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." Jesus struggled. And now it's Pilate's turn to struggle. Pilate has a brilliant idea. They had a custom, you see. It was a goodwill gesture, a public relations coup, if you will. It's a one get out of jail free card that they would offer up to the Jews every Passover, and Pilate has a thought. You see, he wants to get rid of this little political problem. He wants not to have riot in the street, and he knows this. It was the very small percentage of the very high leadership of the Jews out of envy for Jesus that had brought this cataclysm on his front doorsteps that day. It wasn't the majority of the people that wanted Jesus dead. The majority of the people counted Jesus as a prophet. So Pilate has this brilliant idea. I know what I'll do. I'll set before them this insurrectionist Barabbas and Jesus, and I'll ask them who they want. Now, whether Barabbas ever claimed to be a Messiah is not mentioned, but you understand he took on the role of many false messiahs. He was a murderer in an insurrection. Now, here's the irony. Jesus, who plotted no insurrection, not against the Jews, not against the Romans, no insurrection, no violence, is about to be offered up instead of an actual insurrectionist, Barabbas. Now, here's what's doubly ironic. The man's name, Barabbas, means son of the Father. Bar, son of. Abba, you can hear Jesus saying Abba, Father, right? Abbas. So Barabbas means son of the Father. The little s son of the Father, Barabbas, is getting ready to stand next to the capital S son of the Father, Jesus Christ. And the crowd today is going to be offered up a choice. And they are instead going to turn away from the one who loved them so much. It's little doubt that Barabbas was a popular guy. When I was a kid, and my mom used to read me Bible stories, and she said that they brought forth a murderer. And I thought, how could they love a murderer? Look, if you murder the right guy, you'll be pretty popular. And you know who he'd probably murdered was a Roman soldier. So you should not think of, oh, this hated Barabbas. He's probably very unlikely. Barabbas had murdered the right guy. So he's kind of a crowd favorite. But Pilate sees past this. He's thinking they'll surely choose Jesus. For Pilate knew this was not a popular decision. It was one pushed by a small minority of the chief priest. Christ, a falsely accused insurrectionist, is now getting ready to be betrayed for an actual insurrectionist. And so the descent in humiliation takes another large step downward as a violent insurrectionist is preferred above the Son of God. Barabbas for his crimes is another in the plot of a long list who will not submit to humiliation. He will raise a sword to defend his rights and the rights of the nation, but he will not submit to the indignity that God had put upon that nation of the Jews. The Jews were once again under foreign oppressors, as they had been throughout much of the Old Testament period and much all of the New Testament period. The nation has now set their course for destruction. They have cast away any hope of redemption as they are going to now kill their own king. The Jews as a nation stood as the Old Testament church, as they were the people of God's covenant. What should happen to a church, Old Testament or New Testament, that rejects Christ as king? Anyone who rejects the humiliation of the Savior, understand this, they are going to be destroyed. Surely we would be laid low as surely as Jerusalem was flattened by the Romans if we should ever reject humiliated Messiah. I've told you before, there is a way, and I see it far too often, there is a way in which to preach this Bible that rejects what is a major theme of this Bible, which is to say, Christ came to be a humiliated Savior. He was dressed in your humiliation that you might be dressed in His righteousness. A church that is grabbing for power rather than the church embracing humiliation is a church standing in Pilate's courtyard screaming, "Give us Barabbas! We want power! We want a man who will fight! We want a man who will not be scared to utilize violence." Friends, Barabbas is not your Savior. Those who fight for revolution and utilize violence for revolution are not the friend of the church. The church has not only survived but grown over 2,000 years because they have honored the Lord Christ who submitted himself to such violence. In what manner can the church be guilty of loving Barabbas over Jesus? Well, Barabbas represents one who will fight for power. Christ represents one who submits his life to the will of the Father. There are seasons of peace in the church that Christ awards to the church amidst an overall swath of turmoil. The large description of the track of the church for 2,000 years has been one of turmoil and persecution and hardships. And in that, you have these little seasons of peace. We are largely the church militant. This is a term used by the church not yet glorified, still on earth, still struggling against the world who opposes God. Understand this. Do not think it strange that the world hates you. Christ said, of course the world's going to hate you. But understand this and remember this and don't ever forget this. It hated Christ first. And it hates you because it sees in you the Christ in you. We're still called by Jesus to watch and pray, by Paul to fight the good fight, and by Peter to be sober and vigilant. But the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of Barabbas. Now, I still think of Peter. He's still huddled over in the courtyard, weeping about his failure. He must have thought how he'd taken up the sword in violence in order to advance the cause of Christ. But I want you to hear from the same Peter, some decades later, an older, wiser Peter will write in his epistle what he talked about, what he now thought about suffering and what he now thought about violence. From 1 Peter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. An older and wiser Peter has put down his sword and picked up his pen. He has now understood that suffering is part of the Christian religion because it is part of our embracing the totality of who Christ is. From 1 Peter 3, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is to say, he has settled it in his heart. God give me the grace to walk out of Gethsemane, down the hill, into your sufferings with you, and not flee into the night. And one more from 1 Peter 4. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Mark's audience needed to hear this message. They needed to hear the shock that the church of the Jews had chosen a murderous insurrection over the man of whom, and this shouldn't surprise us. What does Isaiah say? He said, he will not cry nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows, so marred, and we saw no beauty in him. The fact that the church of that day saw no beauty in him should not be a massive surprise, because that's exactly what Isaiah said they would do for him. They looked on a murderous Barabbas, and we said, that's the guy we want. You know why? Because they thought power came from within. You know where real power for the church comes? Not from violent revolutionaries. Not from the schemes of all the politics that people play. You know where real power comes from? By submitting to the will of the Father. He will be so meek, you will not hear him raise his voice in the streets. He will be so tender, he will not so much as snap an already broken reed. He will be so mild that he will not as so much wet the tips of his finger and quench a smoking flax. Well, by now, the shouts of Barabbas are getting louder and louder, and you ought to hear yet another character group in the narrative rejecting the concept of humiliated Messiah. Peter, he doesn't want a humiliated Messiah. Judas, he doesn't want a humiliated Messiah. The Pharisees and priests, they don't want a humiliated Messiah. And now is the crowd's turn, who say, we don't want a humiliated Messiah. We want that other guy. That other guy at least will fight. We don't want to have your shame rebound on us. We want a Messiah who will conquer and kill, and we can ultimately bask in his glory. We're all ready for Easter, but friends, before Easter, there's got to come Good Friday. And if you don't go to the cross and do business with the cross, you're not ready to understand the meaning of Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is wonderful. I love Easter Sunday because Easter Sunday, Jesus has this odd, curious little conversation with Mary. She thinks he's the gardener. He says, Mary, but friends, until you do business at the cross, you're not ready for the empty tomb. Will we be a church that desires the approval of men above the approval of God? For it is the cross that the Son was obedient to the Father, obedient even unto death, and death on a cross. It is a church that desires the praise of man, that only speaks of Christ in his miracles, in his wisdom, in his resurrection. But they forget he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. And as easy as it is to say, oh, those Jews, they hid their faces from him. Own it. You have hid your faces from humiliated Messiah because you did not want the shame of it. He drank in your shame. He drank in my shame so that I could be free. And as a free man, I am going to use this voice he gave me to proclaim the glory. Now, I have put you in the place of the crowds yelling for Barabbas. There's one more place I need to put you, and that's in the place of Barabbas. Before we move on, you have become Barabbas. One thing that about Barabbas, again, his name literally means son of the father. It's one of the many ironies of the Bible. Barabbas is a man who thought he was advancing the good cause, but he used a forbidden methodology. Barabbas is a man who is about to get set free by the true son of the father. And friends, if you've ever been set free by the son of the father, you owe the rest of your life to glorify him. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. For God has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And from Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Today, you stand as Barabbas. You're guilty, and you're before the bar of God. You're worthy of death, and surely death will be your lot. You stand trembling before the bar of God as guilty as Barabbas. And yet, here comes a quiet and silent gentleman from Galilee. The crowds start to yell, and you begin to make out what they are saying. They want him to die instead of you. The cross that was built for you is now going to be put upon him. Look at the gentleman from Galilee. He has become your substitute. You didn't know him before this moment, but he knew you, and he came to seek out you. Now he stands proudly in humiliation that should have been yours. Have you distanced yourself from his humiliation? He must be dressed in humiliation for you to be dressed in his righteousness. Again from Revelation 3. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness not appear? Well, Christ has now been anointed in the house of the leper by Mary. He's now going to be clothed in mock purple for his coming enthronement. This is no ordinary coronation. It is a coronation in humiliation. Behold how the unbelieving world treats the gentle Savior. Remember his words, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And so I tell you now, here is your opportunity to come and bow beside the soldiers, but not in the mocking tones with which they do it. Come and bow down and adore the man in purple and blood, whose head is so gloriously crowned in humiliation. That purple robe you see upon him is the humiliation that was intended for you. That crown of thorns upon his head you see in humiliation, he gladly bears it for you. Go now and kneel beside the spitting and the striking and be totally convinced of your sin. If you were never convinced of your sin, sit down beside this man who is being spat upon and punched and feel the energy of the punches ricocheting off this man and beating upon you. Feel the energy of the blows. For it's those blows that he gladly bore in humiliation for you. Have you distanced yourself from his humiliation? He must be dressed in your humiliation so that you might be dressed in his righteousness. One last one from the Revelation. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Friends, one day you'll get to heaven, and you'll be clothed in a fine suit of clothing of Christ's righteousness. And if anyone should ever come up to you and say, hey, dear sir, hey, dear ma'am, how did you come about to be dressed in such a fine clothes of the righteousness of Christ? Here's your only answer. Today I am wearing such a fine suit of clothing of Christ's righteousness because while on earth, Christ wore my dregs and my filthy clothes of humiliation. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, I tremble before the thought of what you did for me. I tremble of what it cost you to set me free. God, make me a worshiper of yours. Make me obedient to you. And Lord, may everyone in the sound of my voice rejoice that they have been given freedom and release and a clean set of clothes, that they might walk in that freedom and rejoice in you. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.